I'd like for you to turn to the scripture this morning, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And we're actually going to be looking at a number of passages, but we're going to start here, and it's going to be the kind of the foundation for the for my remarks this morning. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. I think they're probably familiar to you. There we read that to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus makes a profound statement here that dovetails very nicely with the things that we've been talking about in recent weeks as we've talked about the emotions and the role that they play in the Christian life, especially with regard to the priority of truth. Jesus speaks here of a freedom. And that freedom is a freedom that is specifically clarified as a freedom from sin. As you go on in verse 34, Jesus tells the Pharisees, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." So the freedom he's talking about is specifically defined in terms of freedom from sinning. That is, it is not a freedom to do whatever we feel like, but rather, the freedom that Jesus offers to us is the freedom to feel what God wants us to do, to want to do the will of God. And as we said, we have the will here, and of course, we can do God's will, but we can do it without wanting to do it. That's not freedom. Freedom is when I desire, when my feelings dovetail with God's will for my life, and I do it with a heart, with passion. And he says that that comes from dwelling upon the truth of God. As we move on in this study, I want us to begin to reflect on how we can begin to cultivate godly emotions and mortify ungodly emotions. Mortify meaning put to death. Okay, so how can we begin to cultivate the kind of emotions that Scripture tells us that we ought to have? And one of the primary things that Jesus teaches us here is that we need to dwell upon the truth. And it's interesting, the phrase here in verse 31, Jesus says, "If you hold to my teaching," literally in the Greek, it says this, that if you abide in my word. I like that better. To me, it's more descriptive. If you abide in my word, it's as if you camp out here. You dwell in the truth of God. You marinate in it. I mentioned that kind of picture before. Someone said it was very descriptive for them. So I'll use it again. We marinate in the truth of God so that it sinks in and really becomes a part of who we are. If we are to have a healthy emotional life and a godly emotional life, then it will be because we are dwelling intentionally upon the truth of God. We have to ask ourselves, well, what is the truth of God that Jesus is referring to? And of course, well, the short answer is it's all of this, right? But let me try and highlight some of the big picture truths, if you will, that are absolutely necessary if we are to have emotionally healthy lives. I say the foundational truths, but they're really not each one of these. I'm going to give four of them. Each one of them is kind of a whole constellation of truths. So again, each one of them could be a whole sermon series in and of itself, but I'm trying to get the big picture here. So the first constellation of truth, if you want to put it that way, or the first foundational truth, is the character of God. The first thing we have to be very clear about and dwell upon is the character of God. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. I'll give you one scripture for each of these, but I could give you many. But Jeremiah chapter 9 is a wonderful place to go. Verse 23, the prophet says, "This is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom." By the way, the word boast in the Septuagint, it's the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 5 that we just read, that we rejoice, we boast, we do the victory celebration in the hope of the glory of God. Well, he's using the same word here. He says, "So let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Here he tells us that if we are to live a life of victory, of triumph, of confidence, of joy, of boasting, if you will, it is going to be because we know who God is. A.W. Tozer opens his classic work, The Knowledge of the Holy, with these momentous words. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God." And I believe that is true. What we think about God is more important than anything else. If our thoughts are worthy of God and true, then it will dramatically transform our lives. And I would suggest that Jeremiah kind of sums up, you know, under two headings, the things that we need to know about God. One is we need to know about his greatness, and the other is his goodness. All right? He says, "I want you to know that I am the Lord." That's the first part, his greatness. The word Lord is very significant. It's capital L-O-R-D, and that means that it's translating the Hebrew personal name of God, Yahweh. This is the God who spoke and the worlds came into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It is the God that revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. In fact, that's where he introduced this name to Moses. He says, "Who shall I tell him is sending me?" And you shall say, "I am. Yahweh is sending you." It is the God who then told Moses to go and go into the presence of the most powerful man and the most powerful empire that the world had ever known at that time. And stand before him and says, "God says, let my people go." He is the God who intimidated the greatest power on the earth at that time. He is majestic in his power. He is the God who is sovereign over the affairs of the world. And unless we grasp that, that the God that we serve is the creator, the sovereign Lord over history, over time, over empires, then our lives will be characterized largely by fear, apprehension, and so on. The greatness of God is something that is utterly essential. We must be convinced of his power and sovereignty. And in so doing, it is a greatness that dwarfs our own problems and our concerns. In the vision of the Almighty God, whatever things seem to loom so large on my horizon temporally will shrink to their proper proportions. We need to know the greatness of God. We also need to know that this great God is also good. And so Jeremiah tells us that we are to know that God is a God who delights in things like kindness, justice, and righteousness. God could be almighty and powerful and majestic, but a terrifying and bad God, you could say. But we are told in Scripture that that is not the case. He is also holy and righteous and good. That is, he is a God who judges sin and rewards righteousness. He is a God who cares for the oppressed and the needy. These facts about God, if you will, these, we call them attributes of God, it's kind of a double-edged sword. On the one hand, they assure us that there is moral order and structure to the universe, that we live in a world that there is an up and a down, a right and a wrong. There is a sense of comfort in knowing that ultimately good will prevail. On the other hand, it also reminds us, the more we come to grasp the holiness of God, that we fall far, far short of that holiness, that we do not measure up to that goodness. And that itself can be also a scary thing. On the one hand, knowing the truth of God's greatness makes our problems in life seem much smaller. But on the other hand, it introduces another problem, which is vastly bigger, if you will. The mighty burden of our obligation to God and of our failure to live up to that burden will begin to weigh upon our conscience with a force that is more crushing than all the problems of the world piled on top of each other. And so there's kind of a, you know, two sides to this, but nonetheless, by the way, all these foundational truths that I'm going to present to you kind of run into each other. So it leads right very naturally into the second of these foundational truths. We need to grasp and marinate in, if you will, the character of God, his greatness, his goodness, but we also need to dwell on the basic elements of the gospel. And if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing here in the opening of his letter to the folks of Colossae. He says in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Verse 4, "Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, the faith and the love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth." So notice here, I'm going to work backwards now. Paul says, God has given his truth, and that truth is contained in this thing we call the gospel, the good news. And that gospel bears fruit. And the fruit that it bears in your life is faith, hope, and love. And by the way, at least two of those, love, we talked about love last week, has really strong emotional content, scripturally, as does the word hope. And so some of the fruit that it bears in our lives is seen in our emotions and our feelings. We are led to love God and to love our neighbor, and we are led to have hope in the future because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it bears rich fruit in our lives. And the foundational element of the gospel that we must first grasp is the idea of justification by faith through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. It is the only truth that can resolve the tension that we just spoke about a minute ago. The tension between the holiness of God and the kindness or mercy or love of God. That in the cross of Jesus Christ, these perpendicular truths, these seemingly contradictory truths, find resolution. That God, the holy God, executes a perfect justice against sin, but he does it by pouring out his wrath upon his own Son on the cross. A full and perfect payment for my guilt, for yours. That we might be given as a free gift the very righteousness of God. We are justified by faith, not by our own personal efforts or our works. And so God has done what is seemingly impossible. He has made a way to satisfy both his holiness and justice as well as his love and his mercy by bearing the full weight of our guilt in himself on the cross. You see, in the law of God, there is fear generated. If we grasp it at all, in the gospel, there is a resolution to that. We find peace, we find hope, we find assurance. And that assurance is based not upon my own performance, which is very uneven, but rather on the fact that God has done something. It's not what I do in order to make myself worthy to God, and that there is nothing but fear and apprehension. Have I ever done enough? But as I come to trust in Jesus Christ and receive as a gift his righteousness, his perfect life and righteousness, I can come boldly into the presence of God, and only on that basis. No amount of penance, no amount of performance will do. In the gospel, we have a resolution to that problem. As the hymn writer famously wrote in Amazing Grace, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. 'Twas grace my fears relieved." There is no relief outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that message, there is hope, there is confidence, there is peace, there is assurance. As Paul writes in the passage that I read to you earlier, Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Isn't that beautiful? We stand in a state of grace. And it's not because of me. It's because of him. And I trust in him, and it's given to me freely. All the glory goes to God. And I need not fear. I can come into the presence of God Almighty, as great as he is, as awesome in majesty and holiness, but I can come with confidence because I wear the very righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is. Do you grasp that? Do you let that kind of soak over you dwell in it, you will know the truth, and it is that truth that will set you free. It will generate within you a sense of incredible gratitude that God has forgiven you so much, and it will enable you to look at your fellow sinner with grace and mercy. It will enable you to love your God and your brother as yourself. It will develop a sense of confidence and hope as we look to the future, because it's not determined by my very imperfect performance, my deserts, but rather it is based upon what Christ has accomplished on my behalf. And so we must know, first of all, the character of God, His greatness, His goodness. We must know the gospel and let it, the truth of that, wash over us day after day after day. Thirdly, we must also know the function of trials in the Christian life. The function of trials in the Christian life. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We began this whole sermon series here, but I want to refer to it again. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 6 through 9. And Peter has just given all the essential elements of the gospel, that Christ died and rose again. And he, as a result of that, we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And in verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So Peter's writing to people who are going through all sorts of trials. And really the burden of Peter in this letter is to say, don't worry about it. Trials are to be expected. And God uses them to test, to purify, to perfect our faith. So don't be disturbed by that simple fact. We must grasp this third foundational truth, or third constellation of truths, if you will, so that when trials come, as they inevitably will, that we do not misinterpret them to mean that God does not care, or that God is angry, or that we are no longer in his favor. None of those things is true. Over and over, the New Testament writers emphasize this point. I could have taken to any number of scriptures, but virtually every New Testament writer emphasizes this truth. The Apostle John records the words of Jesus saying that in this world you will have trouble. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Paul writes, just read in Romans chapter 5, that we rejoice not only in hope of our glory, but in our sufferings. For our suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not make ashamed, because he has poured out his Holy Spirit in our hearts. James tells us, count it all joy when you fall into trials of various kinds. For the trying of your faith works perseverance. James chapter 1, verse 2. The writer of Hebrews tells us, look, God chastises or disciplines every son whom he receives. That's a sign of his love. If you don't have his love, it means you're an illegitimate child. So don't be surprised when trials come. We've already read from Peter here. I could go on. I think I've hit them all. But the writers of the New Testament are all of one voice on this matter, that we cannot look at our circumstances in life and extrapolate from that God is angry with us or displeased with us or whatever it may be. If we belong to Christ and have trusted in him, trials serve a purpose in his grand plan. And we can rest in that. That ultimately, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so, we must grasp that yes, trials will come. They're necessary in our current state. They keep us focused on God. They purify our faith. They're used by God to draw us close to him. And we can rejoice even in the challenges that we experience. So that's the third. The fourth and the final foundational truth is the future glory that awaits us. The Bible emphasizes over and over again that we're not living for the present. There's trials and tribulations to be expected here. That there is a day coming when we will experience nothing but joy. And I'll have you turn here to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul tells us, now we are children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Notice he says, now we're suffering, we're sharing in the same sufferings that Christ experienced, but we're also going to share in the glories of the one who has risen and is seated at the right hand of God in glory. And in verse 18 he goes on, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, we have to have a conviction that God has won the victory over evil, over sin, that righteousness will ultimately prevail, and that we are in his good graces and will experience all of that. Whatever my temporal circumstances may be in the moment, I am buoyed, if you will, by the realization that the sufferings of this present time are brief. And they are dwarfed by the glory that awaits me. And I know that's saying a lot because the Bible is very open and honest about how real and how deep oftentimes our sufferings are. All you have to do is read the Psalms. We suffer greatly. And yet the Bible assures us that however great our sufferings may be, the glory that awaits us will make it seem like nothing in comparison. There is a day. Again, the hymn writer says, when we've been there 10,000 years, we're going to look back. Whatever it is, whatever pains we have experienced, whatever hardships we have endured, whatever injustices have fallen upon us, we'll look upon it and say, it's nothing, no big deal. We've got nothing but an eternal glory stretching before us forever and ever. And this expectation of or anticipation of future glory, the Bible calls hope. Later on in verse 24, Paul says, for in this hope, we were saved. It is critical, a critical element of the Christian experience. In fact, it's one of those three, you know, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 13, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, but hope's right there, right in the top three, right? And it too is an emotion. Hope is the opposite of fear. If you will. It's kind of the flip side of fear or anxiety. Fear is the expectation of something bad in the future. Hope is the expectation that something good is about to happen. And the intensity of the hope or the fear will depend upon the perceived value of the object that we hope to gain or lose in the near future. Oftentimes we hope for things in this life. Our hope of eternal glory is different in two respects. It's different in that what we're hoping for is of immense value, immensely greater value than anything we might hope for on earth. Therefore, our experience is more intense, but it is also different in that, in terms of its certainty. We are given a twofold surety of this reality. There is the promise of God. Scripture, we're told that God's word is power. God spoke and the worlds came into existence. God said, let there be light, and light happened, right? God has declared what our destiny is. And there is nothing more certain than what God has declared to be true. The writer to Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews chapter 6. God who cannot lie has sworn on oath that this is the destiny that lies before us. The other surety is that of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That Christ has blazed the trail before us. That after paying the penalty for our sin, he was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And he stands as a guarantee that our fate is the same as his. Therefore, when we talk about hope in the Christian experience, it is not... it's not a psychological technique. It's not mere, you know, power of positive thinking. You know, trying to generate, making, you know, something true by wishing it to be true. It is rather firmly anchored in the certainty of God's character, his word, and of the very resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God has actually done something in history, that he paid the guilt of my sin, that he conquered death in himself, he rose from the dead, And that is the down payment, the earnest, through his Holy Spirit, that we will share the same fate, the same destiny. And so our hope is different in some ways from the things that we hope for in this life. We may hope for a financial windfall. Most of the times, those hopes are dashed. The hope that we have in Christ is of vastly greater worth. He is the pearl of great price, the treasure which is worth selling all to possess. And the certainty of it is absolute. The very character of God rests upon him keeping his word. And so these are the foundational truths. They form what we might call a worldview by which we interpret everything that happens to us. When you grasp these things and begin to live on the basis of these truths, then we experience life in a whole different dimension, you might say. The things that might seem devastating to others, they're losses, they're real, we accept them, but they're not final. We stand in the grace of a holy and a good God. We have a destiny that has been assured for us. And in everything, God is at work in our lives. These are the truths that Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That is, it will begin to generate those emotions, those feelings, out of which obedience will flow as a delight. Feelings untethered from truth have a tendency to wreak havoc in our lives. Like the Jews of Paul's day, it's possible to have zeal, but a zeal that is not according to knowledge, he says in Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Misdirected passion is a very dangerous thing, and we see it all around us in our culture and our society, don't we? All you do is watch the news, and people are very passionate. You can be passionate about lies, falsehoods. That's the danger of emotions. But on the other hand, it's not good either if all we know are truths in our head and we don't feel, if they don't grip us. And when those truths begin to grip us, then we delight to do God's law. Then we rejoice in who he is. Without the first of those truths, that is the character of God, our emotions will be misdirected towards wrong ends. Generally towards our own will, the things that we want for ourselves. Without the last three of those foundational truths, we will sink into fear, into cynicism, into despair, into depression. The meaninglessness of life will overwhelm us. But praise God, we have a mighty God. We have a gospel. God has done something, conquered death on our behalf, paid for our guilt. He shepherds us through the trials of life, and there is a future glory awaiting all of us who love his appearing. You let those truths sink in. And I'll say just one other thing. Those truths are not our default setting. They have to be intentionally dwelt upon. That is, we have to open God's word on a regular basis and let these truths wash over us. We need to gather with God's people to be reminded of them. We need to read good Christian authors, again, to reinforce the power of these truths. We need to listen to good music, not just in terms of its musical quality, but in terms of its lyrical content. Music that stirs our hearts in the love and grace of God, and whatever other ways you can figure out to let these truths sink in and become very much a part of who you are. Let's bow forward to prayer. Heavenly Father, our hearts are often hard and cold. All too often, we desire the wrong things. We are passionate about making money, about advancing and influence in the world and power, about desires and pleasures that we seek that are temporal. Lord, we pray that you would give us a big vision of who you are. that would open up our world into a whole other dimension, that we might grasp the powerful truths of who you are, of the gospel, and of the future that awaits us, that we might be truly transformed, that as we set our minds on things above, that our lives might begin to reflect something of the beauty of the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.